So often today we are, when we hear the news, read the news, watch the news, we're saddened or discouraged or disheartened. Well, be very encouraged. We're about to read the greatest news that has ever been recorded in the history of the world. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
It's probably a good thing that at least once in your life you sit and study this biblical account of Jesus' birth in sometime other than late December. And this will probably be the only Christmas message you ever hear from any other time of the year. But after all, fact of the matter is no one knows exactly when Jesus was born. I looked over that material again this week just a little bit, but there's no theological significance, of course, to December 25th. Perhaps separating ourselves from the usual holiday trappings and distractions, it'll be good for us to concentrate on this passage and consider the birth of our Savior and the incredible, as momentous news as we've ever heard, as was just said. For the Creator is going to visit the creation. The Creator is going to visit his own creation. Heaven is going to come to earth in a sense. And as the past Bible says in another place, the Word will become flesh. Let's take up this study today with prayerful anticipation and hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these very well-known words from the Gospel of Luke that speak to us of the birth of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, Lord, familiarity breeds contempt. That is, we know something and we've thought about it so many times that it's not important any longer. It's not special any longer. Help us, Father, with fresh eyes and an open heart to listen once again to this familiar story, but to be overwhelmed with it, overpowered by it again as we realize what you've done for us in Jesus. So bless us and give us listening ears and open hearts today, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the introduction to this gospel, which for visitors we've been working through the last several weeks, we're going to look through the whole gospel of Luke. Back in those first few verses, the author Luke actually tells us why he's writing. He addresses it to a man named Theophilus, who probably was a Roman official at that time. And he says, you've heard about Jesus, but I'm going to do some research and bring to you facts concerning his coming so that you might have certainty, and that was the key word, certainty concerning these things of which you've heard. So what Luke has sought to do is conduct research. He's interviewed eyewitnesses. He's conducted other kinds of research in other places and writings and so forth. And he sought to set before us an accurate rendition of what actually happened in their own lifetime when Jesus came to this earth. He starts much further back than the other Gospels. It's kind of a backstory, you might say, we'd say today. And he begins by telling us how it is that John the Baptist, who of course is a very important leader in that early Gospel time, and Jesus, how both of their mothers were visited by angels. First Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, then Mary, the mother of Jesus, then this happy little conversation between the mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, and then the birth of John the Baptist, and now this rendition, this paragraph, fits into that little pattern of five stories in a row telling us about the birth of Jesus. So he's going back and he's telling us things that we wouldn't otherwise know. In fact, I just want to emphasize that again. Without the paragraph we just read and the following paragraph about the shepherds and the angels, we would know virtually nothing about the birth of Jesus himself. If If you start with the Gospel of Mark, which might have been in circulation prior to Luke's writing, it just starts out with John the Baptist on the scene, and shortly after that, the appearance of Jesus to be baptized. For all you knew from a book like that, they're claiming this man is God in the flesh. For all you knew, he was beamed down like in Star Trek, or stepped off a spaceship. We don't know. And believe me, they're as imaginative and creative in ancient times as they are today to think up things like that. We don't know where he came from if all we have is the Gospel of Mark. If we turn to the Gospel of John, it says a few general things in that 18-verse prologue. He came to his own, and his own did not know him, and so forth. But again, when the story really begins in verse 19, it's about John the Baptist and Jesus being baptized by him. We go to Matthew's Gospel. We do have the angel speaking to Joseph that the baby to be born will be named Joseph, named Jesus. But after that, chapter 2 begins with, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men show up, and they visit Mary and the child, it says, in the house. So when the wise men show up, this could be a year later or more. The only facts we have about the actual coming of Jesus to earth are the ones right before us in Luke chapter 2. And that's important, because I joked about Star Trek and ETs and things like that a moment ago, but it's important to us even theologically to know that Jesus didn't just step off a spaceship from outer space and has nothing to do with us, but actually is one of us. Here's a quotation from the early church father Chrysostom. He was a 4th century bishop of Constantinople. He writes, "To give you solid grounds for truly believing that his was real flesh, he was conceived, born, and nurtured. The prophecy showed not only that he was going to be a man, but that he would be conceived, born, and nurtured as every child would be." So again, he's saying it's important for us to know that he's really one of us. And isn't one of the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," which one of my seminary professors said. So although that's Hebrew parallelism and it's poetry, it's also a hint that he has a human nature as a child and a divine nature as a son who is given. That's a big thought too. So the prophecies had said, not only will he come as a human being, but he will be born as a child as well. So with those things in the background there, the thought that Jesus really is one of us and shares in our humanity, let's take a look at the passage before us. The first point I want to make is this, that it's surrounded with providential circumstances. There are providential circumstances surrounding the birth of this child. Again, it's so familiar to us that it doesn't surprise us or shock us at all. But Mary is now pregnant. She's carrying within her the Son of David, as chapter 1, verse 32 says, and the Son of God, as chapter 1, verse 35 says. But she's just a peasant woman. There's this miracle child within her, the divine human Savior, but she's just a subject of the Roman Empire living in a remote province. Caesar Augustus is the emperor. He is the one, in fact, who took it from his great uncle, Julius Caesar, who was assassinated, and turned the Roman Republic, which had elections and so forth of the senators and so forth, into an actual empire with one autocratic ruler, and he's the first one. He rules for 44 years, from 30 BC to 14 AD. And it's at this time, according to verse 1, that this all-powerful emperor, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and certainly the greatest of them all, issues a decree, strong word, dogma in the Greek. And everybody has to sign up all over our empire, from Gibraltar all the way over to Persia, all the way up to England, all the way south to the Nile of Egypt. Everywhere, everybody has to sign up. Why do they have to sign up? So they can pay their taxes to the Roman government. That's why. This will lead shortly after to tax gathering. So the emperor calls for or registration. We would almost call it a census today. They want to know everybody, every man, woman, and child, and especially every landowner and taxpayer that we would collect the money from them. It was probably implemented in Judea under the puppet king Herod. And as cruel as the Romans often were, actually in some ways they tried to be sensitive to local customs and made several allowances for Jewish people, and especially in their country of Judea, that were not allowed in other places. And in this case, they allowed people who knew their genealogy by going to their hometown to go back to their hometown to do that. So this was a concession, really, to the Jews, that they would allow them to go to their ancient registrations in that way. So because of that, Joseph is going to have to go there. This explains why they're going to leave Nazareth, which is in the north in Galilee, and travel 90 miles south and east to Judea, the region below them, beneath them, and to Bethlehem, the town where they were from. But Mary's about to have a baby. Now, you know how most of the time when people are planning to have a child, they start to arrange their life such that they're ready for the baby coming. And I've heard this phrase from the women involved. They like to nest. They like to kind of get ready at that last minute for the coming of the baby. Often there's a fresh coat of paint given to a little room and a crib brought, and those kinds of things are brought together. And there's thinking about the birth of this child, but everything's in anticipation of the birth. No one would dream of going to Hawaii a week before the baby's due or anything like that. You don't do things like that. But that's what happens here. And it's not their will, but the government brings this decree, and they have to go to their hometown to sign up for this tax. 90 miles on a donkey with a pregnant wife, that's a big, big deal, and a kind of a traumatic experience. If you read it closely, there's no exact timing given about just how close she is to her due date or anything. They might have left them a month earlier. That doesn't matter. The point is she's very pregnant, and they're going to take on this long journey. Why did that happen? Well, it happened because the big bad Caesar, Augustus, in verse 1, gave out a decree. But is that the ultimate reason that this happened? No, it's not. The ultimate reason this happened is because God had made a decree. God was going to bring this to pass. This baby was not going to be born in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. God's the one behind all things. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, we read, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." So again, it's like a stream of water, and it's running down between my hands, and then when I turn my hands this way, the water goes this way, and when I turn my hands this way, it goes the other way. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. The Lord controls. So here really is one of the most powerful people that ever lived, certainly one of the most powerful in ancient times. The Roman Empire is bigger and badder than all the rest before it. And here's Caesar Augustus, the first and greatest emperor, and he thinks he's just going to make this arbitrary decree about where his citizens are going to go and what they're going to do. But it's actually God at work over and above to bring about that purpose. Providence. Providence, that's the word for that. It's the comforting doctrine of providence. Westminster Shorter Confession, a catechism, answers the question, what are God's works of providence in this way? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is above and behind everything that happens everywhere at all times. Now, that's kind of a mind-blowing thought, and it tempts us sometimes to become complacent, just thinking, well, God's in control, then why do we do anything? Why do we decide anything? Why do we try to do anything? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. It's not intended to bring that about. There's a confluence, there's a coming together of the will of responsible beings such as angels and men. We make decisions and we're responsible for our decisions. We bear the consequences of our decisions. So, of course, it's important for us to seek to do the right thing, to avoid the wrong thing, and in every circumstance to do what we think is best. But we also believe that at the same time, and somehow over and above that, God's will and purpose is being fulfilled, even in things that aren't pleasant, even in things that are wrong. Remember the story of Joseph and how his brothers hated his guts. We're going to kill him, but then decided, let's make some money off him. So they sold him to some slave traders. And years later, he comes back to be the family deliverer. When he finally meets them, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God was at work. God sent me here to preserve the family in this time of danger." God is at work in all events. Doctrine of providence. Boy, we sure see it here. What I want to emphasize here is that Mary and Joseph didn't see any big plan at this point. They didn't, they knew what had happened earlier, the time of the conception of the child and so forth. They knew that Jesus was going to be a very special person. But they didn't know what was going on just now. They were just getting ready to have the baby. And you remember how awkward the circumstances were. Mary conceives a child without a husband. Somehow, Joseph, in his frustration and confusion, begins to plan to divorce her, to put her away, break it off. She cheated on me. But now an angel appears to Joseph and says, no. That child is for me. I've brought that child into Mary's life, and you're to protect and care for him. And he did. He did. So Mary and Joseph now are on the same page in that sense, but this is not what they wanted for the baby's birth. This is upsetting. This is the kind of thing. In fact, don't we sit around and gripe about what the government makes us do? What if you got an email that said, hey, you've got to move 90 miles away next week and sign up for some kind of tax or something like that? How would we all react to that? We wouldn't be saying, oh, God is sovereign. God knows what he's doing. Now let's get the car loaded. Most of us would be saying, no, what's going on here? And we probably would do it for fear of the consequences, but we'd do it bitterly and with complaint. Well, I don't know what Joseph and Mary's attitude was either, but I know this, that God actually was in it. But on the street level, all they knew was that things are tumbling out of control with all these divine revelations to us about the birth of this child, and we're just about ready to bring the child into the world. Suddenly, no, you got to move. You got to get on a donkey and move. All they could do, really, is what all we can do. It is entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father who does what's best. Again, providence is not an excuse for us to become complacent, but rather is a doctrine that brings us comfort and confidence. That even when I get that scary phone call, even when I lose that job, even when, you know, these things happen to me, I sit down and I ask the Lord to help me through it, to help me to see his purposes in it, and to please him in the midst of it. That's what's going on here. Providential circumstances. That is, God in control in a way that he's clearly just reaching down from heaven and exerting himself through, of all people, Caesar Augustus, who thinks he's in charge, but in fact, God is in charge. That's our first thought, providential circumstances. The second is this, prophetic fulfillment. So Joseph, when the decree comes, submits himself to the human rulers that are over him, packs the donkey, gets ready for the trip, and he's ready to go. This is an interesting thought, though. Joseph did have to go to obey the law. Otherwise, he'd have been in trouble with the Roman government. But actually, Mary didn't have to. The way things were set up, she was represented by him and didn't need to go. So she's not there by the force of law, but actually by the force of love. Think again about the circumstance. For one thing, of course, Joseph didn't want to abandon her just when she's about to have a baby. That'd be a terrible thing for him to do. But under the circumstances, he especially didn't want to go away from Nazareth, where all the rumors were flying about where this baby came from and who the father really was. He couldn't stand to be away if the baby were born and she were left behind. So in spite of the initial misunderstandings, his love for Mary is such that out of love, he says the best thing we can do is face this together. And so he loads her up too, and together they go to Bethlehem. Mary is the one that needed to be in Bethlehem according to God's decree. We notice, though, in the text that we're told who Joseph was for the first time in this fourth verse. Joseph also went up from Galilee, the region, the province of Galilee, to the town, from the town of Nazareth to the province of Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So city of David's just a nickname. It's the town where David came from. Last night I just made sure and looked back there at 1 Samuel for a while. Yeah, there's at least a half a dozen places where it talks about David coming from Bethlehem. And so this is his hometown, just a little village, 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. Its name is Bethlehem. Because, and this is why Joseph had to go there, he in fact was a descendant. He's from the house and lineage of David. Now the Bible's calling this attention to our attention. This is the third time now that David has been mentioned in the book. Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child to be born will be a direct descendant of King David, both through Mary, as I'll seek to demonstrate when we get to chapter 3, and through Joseph. He's a descendant of David. And then when Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, his voice returns to him, he praises the Lord in chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. David, his dynasty, his family, is going to be the place where the Messiah comes from, the Savior, the horn of salvation, that Zechariah calls it. Indeed, that's what comes to pass. Get out your Bible, look back there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's the prophet Nathan who answers the concern that David had about building a house that is a temple, a building for God. God responds with, I'm going to build you a house, not a building, but a dynasty. And the prophet Nathan says, one of your descendants will reign forever. That's never forgotten. In David's own generation, in the Psalms 89 and 132, you find the people celebrating the fact that David's dynasty is going to last forever. And then I paged through my Bible this week and saw that then also Isaiah in several passages, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea, and Amos, all by name, talk about David as the father of the Messiah, the one from whom the king would come. So when Zechariah says, just as you promised in a bunch of the prophets, that's in fact what happens. Prophet after prophet down through those centuries builds on this revelation that the descendant of David is going to be the Savior and the King. And so we're told that Joseph, being a direct descendant of David, even though he's certainly not living a royal life at this time, is going to be the legal father, we'll say, the stepfather of the Messiah. And Mary, who also is a direct descendant of David, will be his actual biological parent. Now, just as an aside, if a person wants to claim to be the Jewish Messiah, he has to have these credentials. He has to be a direct descendant of King David. How do you fake that? How do you control you get out your ancestry.com kind of stuff and you look around, but how are you going to fake that? Jesus really is a direct descendant of King David, who lived 1,000 years before him. And all those genealogies are spread out in the Bible before us. One of the proofs to us, simply, one of the many, many evidences that we have, that the person that claims to be the true Messiah is Jesus Christ, and he is. And this is one of the ways he fulfills that requirement. But one prophet of all those prophets, predicted that this Messiah would be born in David's town, in Bethlehem. And that's found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It was read for us as our call to worship today. The prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah in the 8th century BC, 700s, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, your town is so small it hardly even makes it onto the map. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Lest we think it's just a mere man. He's a man, but he's more than a man. "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient times." So he will be born in Bethlehem, but his existence will be eternal. He's the living Word, the eternal Word. He was with God at the beginning when he called the world into existence. That's the prophecy. Now, did anybody know that? Well, at least the Jewish leaders did. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. I told you that some time has now passed, at least months, even perhaps a year or two. And suddenly in Jerusalem, a group of magi or wise men appear. And they're asking around, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." This is Matthew chapter 2, now at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'O you Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" A little bit of a paraphrase of that. Verse 2 of Micah chapter 5. So at least the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were well aware of this prophecy. When the Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Of course, Herod's not going to try to go over there and kill every baby in town, make sure he kills the king. He doesn't need any rivals for his throne. So what's really going on as we put the whole thing together? That God had decreed not only that when the Messiah comes, Jesus, the Savior, he will be a direct descendant of King David, but that he'll even be born in David's town, the village of Bethlehem. Mary, she lives in Nazareth, a couple days' journey away. How's that going to work? God gets her there providentially. It all comes together for us, doesn't it? But I want you to see that we see that after the fact. But Mary and Joseph didn't see it at the time, as far as I can tell. They were just following the way the Lord was leading in their life and went in obedience to the circumstances of the time. But the fulfillment was brought about by God himself. That's powerful. Very, very powerful. Again, you want to be the Messiah of Israel? Then you have to be a direct descendant of King David, and you have to prove that you were born in Bethlehem of Judea, a little village, as David was. Wow. Well, it all comes together in prophetic fulfillment by the sovereign hand of God. That's great. The Lord provided for this, and every word of God must be fulfilled. Later in this gospel, some things will take place and Jesus will say, "Well, it had to be this way. It must be." He uses that word must. What's the necessity? The necessity is that God has willed it. It must happen. And several times Jesus says, these things must happen so that the prophecies are fulfilled. Here we see it again in Luke. The final thing I notice here, and it's perhaps the most important thing, although it's only mentioned in passing, is the ironic surroundings in which Jesus is in fact born. Let's read again verse 7, back in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, our imaginations tend to run pretty wild when we look at that verse. And lots of romantic kind of thoughts have come to us about what animals were there in the barn and so forth, or how the little boy in the bathrobe is taught every Christmas to say, "No room in the inn, go over there." But we really don't know any of those details. And I read lots of speculations, just historical possibilities of what may or may not have happened just then. I think the most amazing thing about this verse is how simple, how spare these words are set before us. There's just such a brevity and a simplicity to them and their beauty. But they communicate the message, which is this, that Jesus was born in the most humble of circumstances. And Luke, by just giving us the bare facts, enables us to think about the irony of the whole situation for ourselves. Let's just look at those bare facts for a moment. She gave birth to her firstborn son, which is, of course, often pointed out as evidently she had a secondborn son and some daughters too. And yes, indeed, it appears in Matthew chapter 13, a list of brothers is mentioned, and it says, "Aren't your sisters here with us here too?" So apparently this is not her only child. Indeed, it could have said that. Could have said she could have she gave birth to her one and only child. We have a word for that. We use it all the time with Jesus, the one and only Son of God, the only begotten of God. But it's just his firstborn. So it's, I think the strong hint is that Mary went on to have other children as well. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. There's nothing unusual about that at the time. I was thinking about it this week, and I said the best illustration or comparison we'd have with that is like an ACE bandage, that you would wrap up a baby with a kind of like an ACE bandage just to keep him snug and maybe not able to get hurt there in the barn if there was any other sharp implements or anything like that. So wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Well, manger has become so used to this context that it becomes a sweet kind of a thing, but we really don't sing away in a feed trough, do we? Away in a feed trough, no. But that's what it is. And really, it's possible that there was a cave from very early times. From about 100 years later, there was the understanding that it was a cave next door to the place where they stayed. Could have been. Or at least a room where the animals were kept. Or in a lot of Bible homes, believe it or not, the people lived upstairs and the animals lived downstairs because the heat would rise, as well as the aroma. But you'd be warmer in a house with the animals in there than if you were outside. So it could have been any situation like that. And it's not intended to imply that it's absolute destitution for them. But it's this is what I think it is. Verse 7 simply tells us that they were in emergency accommodations. Something had fallen through or not come about for them. Maybe they had relatives in Bethlehem, but it didn't work out, or they got to an inn and it was too filled. We don't know. The words are actually pretty general, so you can't narrow it down any more than that. But again, this is what ought to surprise us. Oh my. When the Son of God was born, not only was he born to a poor peasant family, but in this weird situation where they hardly knew where to stay for the night. And that's when the time came, the baby was born. So there they were in this place where animals are usually kept. Again, maybe that downstairs room, push the animals out and put the couple in there, something like that. But think of the irony of that. Think of what actually was going on. The most powerful man in the world at that time was living in a palace in Rome. His name again is Caesar Augustus. When his great uncle Julius Caesar was murdered, somewhat to cover him and make him look better, they started rumors that he in fact was God or had become a god at the time of his death. And Caesar Augustus actually claimed to be the Son of God. And he took to himself these titles: Lord, Savior. The writings that he issued across the Roman Empire spoke of him as the Son of God, the Lord, and the Savior, and he would establish justice and peace in this world. Well, there was a measure of political peace in the Roman Empire for those two centuries. It's called the Pax Romana. It was pretty peaceful, although it's in those 200 years that Jerusalem is flattened and 1 million Jews are killed. But there is a sense in which he brings a certain measure of political order and peace. But what really was happening on that night? God, in a quiet way, in a remote province of that empire, brought into the earth this helpless baby who was truly the Son of God, who actually was the Lord, who would become the Savior, and ultimately would bring final peace and justice to this earth. And there he is, in obscurity, in humility, and in poverty. I love that one line from the one Christmas carol. How silently the wondrous gift is given. It just reveals to us the character of God. Everywhere we look this week are the political signs and the bragamonies of these people and how wonderful they're going to be if they get elected. Is that how God came to earth? With an ad campaign? No. This is the God that actually created the universe. He doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to brag about himself. He goes about his great and glorious mission such a wonderful way, such a gentle way. Now, he'll display his power. He'll come again in power and great glory, the Bible says. The second time, it will not be like the first. But what humility on the part of God himself to gently stoop down and to enter this earth in such a humble way. It just caused you to want to fall down and worship him. Is this God? Is this actually the God who spoke the universe into existence? Is this how he brings his son into this world? In such humility, such kindness. And it's evident that he is a humble man. Jesus is a humble man. And he comes for those who are humble in heart. And the one thing that displeases is pride and self-righteousness. This is what offends God. Oh, he invites us to come to him, to receive him in humility as he is humble. Boy, he's displayed for us then, hasn't he? His infinite wisdom and power and sovereignty and gentleness and goodness. And he does it all to show us his glory. Well, that should be what we take for this first surprising little paragraph, that God was in control. It appears to be the time when the Roman Empire is in complete control, but actually God's in control. He sees that this woman is in the right place at the right time, and he does it because he's got a bigger purpose, to fulfill the scriptures of promise that a Savior would come, a descendant of David and born in David's town. And he saw to it that it happened. And then the way he did it that night is with such kindness, such gentleness, such humility. It draws us to him. Next week we'll look at the reaction of people in heaven and in earth to the birth of this child. But for today, let's simply ask ourselves the question, have I humbly received him? Have I believed in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lord, as the Savior, as the one who brings justice and peace to my life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this Christmas story, the beautiful lessons it has for us about your sovereign control and providence into every circumstance of our life. Surely if Joseph and Mary ever thought life was out of control and God wasn't doing anything, it was the crazy circumstances that brought about the birth of Jesus himself. Then we see an all-wise God working out his eternal purposes and plan down through the centuries to the very birth of his son in Bethlehem, and doing so with such humility. Lord, grant us wonder and adoration and love for you, our Father, and for Jesus, our Savior, in the kind circumstances in which Jesus came. Help us not to despise that poverty, that obscurity, but rather humble ourselves and come and worship Him. Bring that to each one of our hearts today, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.